Lord, we commit our time to you and trust you to overcome every hindrance and every barrier and enable us to hear you and not be distracted. Lord, we bless your holy, precious name and thank you for this word. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So last time when we opened Hebrews together, we looked at the first four verses. And just to remind ourselves a little bit about those four verses, they capture the heart of what this letter is all about. It's like a little summary at the beginning, which is going to be expanded and explained and justified throughout. So we read that God in times past spoke to the prophets, and we noted that that speaking to the prophets was fragmentary. There was bits here and bits there. It was an expanding revelation. It was just wasn't complete. No prophet saw the whole picture. So it came in different ways, sometimes by a voice, sometimes by a dream. Sometimes it was the building that was built, or the offerings that were made, or the feast days, or anything of that nature. There were many different ways in which God spoke. But in the last days, now, in our day, in these days of Messiah, he has spoken in his Son. Or more correctly, in Son. And the intention is to draw our focus to who this is. This is the Son of God. This is the Holy One. It's he who we have to pay attention to. It is he who is the one that God has spoken through. And it's not simply that he has spoken through him in the sense that he's used him as his mouthpiece, but rather that he has spoken in him. He is the message. Of course, we hear very much what he says, because no man ever spoke as he spoke. We hear what he says. We see what he did. We see the life that he lived. We see the death that he died. He is the message, because in him this salvation is fully manifested. When we want to know about our salvation, we simply look to the Lord Jesus. He is my salvation. He is my Savior, but he is my salvation also. I see my salvation when I see him. So this is what he's spoken. And he said, you know, concerning the Son, he said those seven things, which begin in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person or of his essence, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in that you have a feast of the glory of the Lord Jesus, who he is, before eternity, at the beginning of creation, beyond, at the end of the age, we see him absolutely set forth as the most glorious and the most wonderful. Well, the argument takes a turn, which we would find surprising, because the argument then goes on and he says, well, see, Jesus is better than the angels, so much greater than the angels. And this was a point that he labours to make, and he makes in the rest of this chapter, justifying this statement that the Lord Jesus has a name greater than the angels. Now, we have to remember that this letter is not an apologetic, it's not a gospel message sent out to unbelievers to try and persuade them about something they're not sure of. We have to remember that this is a word of exhortation. This is a message to the believers to encourage us, to lift our hearts up. And so when we hear a message like this, we might listen to it and we might say, well, we might sort of shrug and say, well, so what? Okay. I know, or we might say, well, I know that. But if we see in the scripture a strong emphasis being placed on something and our attention being drawn to it again and again, then it's a test for us of our own revelation, of our own understanding. Would we have written like that? If the answer is no, I wouldn't write like that. Then we need to say, well, why is this author writing like this? What does he see that I don't see? What vision has he got that I don't have? That's the issue. So this word of exhortation is a word to all of us, and we need to hold on to it like that. When I've been reading it, I've been reading it like that. I don't read it and say, well, I know that. Yeah, I know that. No, I say, I want to go further. I want to see more. I want to go deeper into this word and really understand what the Lord is speaking. So I hope you can stay with me in this. Today we don't have slides because we have a technical issue, but I hope you can stay with me as we follow through this and you follow through in the scripture. The easiest thing is if you keep your Bible open. Right. So he says that he has a more excellent name than the angels. Well, we will say to that, well, of course he does, because this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. But then we notice in verse 4 that he didn't simply say that he has a more excellent name than the angels, but he says that he has it by inheritance. So what does that extra couple of words say to us? He has this more excellent name by inheritance. What it tells us is it turns our attention to the incarnate Lord Jesus. We are not thinking of the eternal Son alone, but we are thinking of the man, Christ Jesus. And this is the focus. This is the focus that the believers in the beginning always had. They knew Jesus as a man. He was one of them. He ate with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He was very much one of the brethren, so to speak. He was just somebody amongst them. I know in the pictures he's always, you know, dressed in a white robe or a light-coloured robe, and everybody else is in dark-coloured robes. And if you see the pictures in the children's books, you'll find the Lord is always taller than everybody else. This is a human conception, but I think that the evidence is that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He didn't stand out. Judas said, I will show you which one it is. He didn't stand out. He was one of them. He didn't stand out in his physical appearance, but in everything else, he was just wonderful. So they knew him as a man amongst them. And when the writer says he's obtained a more excellent name by inheritance, it means that as a man, because of what he accomplished, because of what was accomplished through him, therefore God has given him this more excellent name, this greater name. So we also need to have this perspective. We are very zealous to defend the divinity of the Lord Jesus, and so we should be. But we must also defend his humanity. We must see it and know it, because that humanity is the most wonderful revelation of the love of God. He has obtained by inheritance a more excellent name. So let us move on. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you"? Where do we find this? This is an expression that causes some confusion. Because superficially, when you read this, in verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. We think, isn't the Lord Jesus the eternal son? But here it seems to be saying that he has a beginning. I have begotten you today. Like, this is your beginning. And in some translations, I don't particularly like it, but in some translations they say, I have fathered you, or I have become your father. Well, that is what it means when it says, I have begotten you. But, of course, we understand that the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son, is co-eternal with the Father. He doesn't have a beginning. So then we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Because that statement, for the writer, captures something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, well, I can see that, but can I see the glory of him in that? Well, we need to look at it in the context, because those to whom he's writing were Jewish and they knew the scripture, and he was assuming that they knew the scripture and believed the scripture. So when he quotes a fragment, he expects his readers to also know the context of that fragment. So let us go back into Psalm 2, where this comes from. By the way, before we go there, we might just note, in the first chapter here, he has 7 scriptural references from the Old Testament. 7 references from the Old Testament. 6 of them are from the Psalms, and 1 is from 2 Samuel. 6 of them from the Psalms. That is remarkable. When we read the Psalms, we think, well, this is a nice song to sing. But he goes back to the Psalms to prove the glory of Christ, to prove the greatness of the Son of God. So when we read the Psalms, we can remember 6 out of 7 are the Psalms. Let us also, when we read the Psalms, look for Christ there, because he is there. The Psalms are full of that prophecy of Christ. So let's open up at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quoted a number of times in the scripture. And when it is quoted, it's the only occasion when the actual reference is given, when it says in the second psalm. And it's very intentionally at the beginning. Psalm 1, we know, is a very foundational psalm, a great psalm to begin the book of Psalms. And Psalm 2 also has its place there. Some people think Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be one psalm. Psalm 2. Now, as we read Psalm 2, what we're going to hear are 4 voices. So as we read it, listen for the 4 voices, 4 different voices. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There's the first voice. Which voice is that? This is the voice of the world. This is the voice of it says, the kings of the earth and the rulers. This is the voice of rebellion. This is the voice that rejects God and rejects his anointed, the Christ. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 4, this psalm is quoted when the rulers of the Jews take the apostles and threaten them and beat them. And when the believers gathered together, they lifted up their voice in prayer to God and they quote this psalm. It's being fulfilled. Their opposition, the rulers are opposing the Christ. Yes. and hear what they say. Let us break their bonds in pieces. We're not going to serve them. We're not going to serve God. We are not going to serve the Christ, the Anointed One. And let us cast their cords away from us. Let's be free. Let's be autonomous. Let's be independent. Let's be self-centered. Let's be humanists, focused upon ourselves. That's the first voice in the psalm. The second, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That means he will mock their intention, their desire to frustrate God's purposes. God will laugh. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them or terrify them in his deep displeasure, in his great anger. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. There's the second voice. This is the voice of the Father. The world is in rebellion. Let us break their bonds. Let us get free. But the Father says, you may say that, but I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Who is this king? This is the Son of David. This is the Anointed One. This is the Holy One. This is a human being. I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. God's purpose could not be and would not be and never will be frustrated by the opposition of the world. When you are opposed by the world, when you think everything is against you, that this gospel can never prevail, that the church can never be built, remember this psalm. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Now the third voice. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is this who speaks? This is the Son. This is the King set upon the hill of Zion. This is the Son of David reigning. This is the Son of David in glory. And this expression in this context, you can see, has nothing to do with creating the Son of God. It's not about that, but rather it's about the glory of the Son of God and the Father, so to speak, owning him, rejoicing in him, glorying in him. You are my Son. And it says, this day have I begotten you. It's like saying, I embrace you, I accept you, I rejoice in you, I glory in you as my son. In ancient times, there was a coming of age ceremony. When a boy was young, he was just a child. But when he came of age, when he reached maturity, manhood, then there was a sort of ceremony where the father said, this is my son. Like as if this was the beginning of, now he has a son, as if that was the beginning. Of course, it wasn't the beginning. He'd had a son for many years. But it was this presentation and this joy in, now he has this one who has come to adulthood and can share with him in everything that the Father has and everything that the Father does. So this is something of that thought. This, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. You are mine. I own you. My son, triumphant. Now, there is some uncertainty about among some people when they read this, and they say, well, they know it doesn't refer to his creation, but they think, at what point of time might this have been said? What other point of time might this have been said? So some people say, well, this is the heart of God from forever towards his Son. The Father loves the Son. This is absolutely true. And love is eternal in God because the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. That's why we can say God is love. Because love is eternally in God, and he actively loves and always has. So, did the Father rejoice in the Son before creation? Yes, most definitely. Well, some people say, no, this refers to the time that the Lord was born of Mary, that he becomes incarnate. Because that we know that the angels sang glory to God in the highest, that he had been born, that he had come into this world. Did the Father rejoice in the Son at that point? Absolutely. But others say, well, look at his baptism. Because when the Lord Jesus stepped forward to be baptized, to take the place, to stand in a queue of sinners, to identify with sinners and to be baptized, to accept his Father's will for his life, for his mission. We know that the heavens opened and the Father spoke and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Was the Father satisfied with Jesus' life after 30 years in the carpenter shop? Absolutely he was. He had joy, he had delight in his Son. And at his transfiguration, when his face shone like the sun, the Father said, "This is my Son, hear him." Did the Father delight in him then? Yes, absolutely. So we can see the Father's delight is all through. Always. But here we see the Lord Jesus triumphant. Here we see the Lord Jesus now having conquered sin, having cleansed sin, having died, having risen, having ascended to the heavens. Now we see him in that place of glory. "This is my beloved Son. You are my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations." This is the Father saying to the Son, "Anything you want, it is all yours. I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is not what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do, but when he returns, this is what he will do. In fact, the Lord Jesus made reference to this in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 27, this is quoted. And the Lord is actually speaking to those who overcome, but he says, "This is what I have received from my Father." This is the Lord in glory saying, "This is what I've received. This is my place. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the King reigning. This is the Lord of glory. Now we continue. Verse 10 of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth." We heard from the kings in the beginning, didn't we? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Now a word of warning. "Therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The rulers took counsel against the Christ because they saw only a man. They said, they plotted against him to kill him because they saw only a man. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Kiss the Son. That is, submit to the Son. Bow before him. Kiss his hand. Kiss his foot. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Of old, it was a custom to show your submission to another, to take their hand and to kiss it. Kiss the Son. Submit to him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Or literally in the Hebrew, it says, who flee for protection to him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him, who flee to him for protection. Here is the gospel, isn't it? Isn't this the gospel? The world rages, but God says, the Father says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The Son says, I will declare the decree. This is the truth concerning me. And the Holy Spirit, perhaps we can say, is the fourth voice. The Holy Spirit speaking, saying, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know who you're ignoring? Do you know who you're despising? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I read a verse of poetry. It's the last verse of a hymn, actually. It said, you sinners, flee to him for grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Go and take refuge in his cross and find salvation there. No one can bear the wrath of God, but there is grace in God. There is mercy in God. There is forgiveness with God. Flee to him. Sinners, run to him for grace because you cannot bear his wrath. Find a refuge in his cross and you'll find salvation there. What a glorious truth. We have fled from the wrath to come. God will judge sin. The Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. No one can resist his will. And yet, this judge is the Savior of the world. He's the one who's opened the door to glory. He's the one who's made it possible for us to enter in. So this is the first message that the writer of the Hebrews says. Is Jesus greater than the angels? Well, look, Psalm 2. Read Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, he says, you are my son. This is the triumphant Lord. This is the Lord of glory against whom there is no rising up. There is none who conquers him. This is our Lord. When we think of Jesus and we think of how he came into the world, how did he come into the world? He came into the world by a great miracle called incarnation. Who can understand, who can comprehend how the eternal Son took upon himself a human nature and came and was born of a woman? We can't, you know, to try and even imagine the childhood of this one, the infancy of this one, is beyond us. It's extraordinary. It's wonderful. He humbled himself so much that he came, as they say, to a virgin's womb and was born as a helpless babe into this world. It is a great mystery. That is how he entered the world. But that is not how he left the world. It was, you could say, well, with God all things are possible. This is a great mystery, but of course God could do it and God did it. But what was it when he left the world? To leave the world, he had to die. To leave the world, he had to triumph over sin. He was tasked with the responsibility of overcoming millennia of sin, of the deep corruption of the human heart, of all that darkness which clouded the universe, which had defiled the whole universe, that corruption. He was tasked with overcoming that, and to overcome that, he needed to die. He needed to bear, as we sang in that song, human sin and God's wrath. That's what he bore. How he came into the world is miraculous. How he left the world is glorious. It is beyond comprehension. The angels themselves wouldn't have understood that such a thing was possible, that such a thing could be done. But he did it. He came into this world in great humility. He left this world in great glory. And when he entered into the eternal realms again, what glory was his by inheritance? What had he accomplished? This is it. What had he accomplished? So much. This is the very heart of eternity. This is the eternal future of man. It was of all that is created. Everything was riding upon him. And he accomplished this. This is the glory of the Son. This is my Son. This is my beloved. Ask of me, I will give you the nations. I can give you the nations because you have triumphed. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. So we turn back into Hebrews. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This quotation is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. And the context of this is the promise that God made, the covenant that God made with David. And that covenant was at a certain point of time made. It's significant when it was made. When was it made? David had fought many battles and had come to a place where there was peace, where there was victory. And as he rested in this victory, he looked around and said, "I dwell in this magnificent palace, but the Ark of God is in a little tent. Surely this is not right." And his heart was to build something glorious, a dwelling place for God. Nathan said to him, "Do all that's in your heart." It sounded good to Nathan. But that night God spoke to the prophet Nathan and said to him, "Go and tell David, did I ever ask anybody to build me a house? I never commanded that." And then he went on to say, "Your son will build a house for me." But then as he spoke to David, he said, "And your house," that is your lineage, your line, your family, "shall be kings forever. Your throne will last forever. Your son will reign forever." And you sort of look at this, and David, when he heard this, was shocked and went and stood before the Lord and said, so to speak, he said, "Lord, what are you saying to me? You're treating me so wonderfully. You said my house is going to last forever, that my throne will endure forever." Well, David perhaps didn't fully understand. But this is the nature of prophecy. There was a fulfillment in Solomon. His son did indeed build a house. But of course, Solomon didn't live forever. And there were kings, that this line of David continued. But the kings were not all glorious. The kings were not all great. The kings were very often disciplined, as the Lord said he would. But there was one coming. One king coming who would be perfect and whose throne would last forever. That king is what is being referred to. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So when this verse is quoted, it's quoted in the context of a king who reigns forever. A king. This is the king who was promised time and again through the scriptures. And wherever you turn, you'll find very often reference to this eternal king, this everlasting king. For example, if we were to go to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we're very familiar with Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, this time of the year, you'll see this verse frequently. Isaiah chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born," a human being. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." A child who is a son. And what does it say about this child who is a son? It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." The same message. This is the eternal king. And look at how this eternal king is called. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. "I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the context was, he shall build a house. David's immediate son Solomon built the temple. But that temple was just a picture. But the Lord Jesus Christ has built a house. This house is a dwelling place for God. This house is eternal. This house is the redeemed of the Lord. This is a great mystery. This is a great wonder. But this is why the Lord Jesus came and died, to give God a dwelling place amongst men. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, verse 6 of Hebrews, it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." This is a quote from Psalm 97 and verse 7. Although when you turn back to Psalm 97 and verse 7, you won't see angels, you'll see another word. Psalm 97 and verse 7. Let all be put to shame who served carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods. And that word gods here is Elohim, which is the same word used in Psalm 8 when it says he made him a little lower than the angels. And the writer to the Hebrews is using the Greek translation of the Old Testament where it says angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. So here is the Father commanding the angels to worship. Who are they worshiping? Is there another that can be worshiped who is not God? Would the Father command the worship of anything or anyone who is not God? The writer quotes this in reference to the Son. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, in Hebrews there it says, he says when he brings the first begotten into the world. And some people say that he's just saying, oh, and this is something else he's saying, again he says. But when he again says, or again when he says, two different ways of understanding it. I think it may be that he's saying, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. In other words, that this is actually a reference to, and the psalm is speaking about, the Lord's second coming. When he comes back in glory, when he comes back as judge, let all the angels of God worship him. When we turn over into Revelation, what do we see? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain," giving glory to him, to the Lord Jesus. So we can leave it there for the moment. There are more verses in this chapter making the same case. But what is the essence of this? What is the focus of this? In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, that's true. And we might all here agree with that, and we might all here say, "Yes, I believe that. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." The Lord Jesus is a fact of history. No historian can deny the reality of him. But the next part of that verse is, "And we beheld his glory." Now that is the essence. That's the point. Yes, he came. But have you seen his glory? Is he simply the man of Nazareth? Is he simply the carpenter's son? Or have you seen his glory? And we beheld his glory, it says, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the Son, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, because he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Full of truth, because the pictures are past and reality has come. Hebrews 1:1. God spoke in times past, but now, full of grace and truth. This is God's will. This is God's purpose. Do we see it? How do you know whether you see it or not? What part is Jesus in your life? What burden do you have that others should know him? Is the Lord Jesus your message? Are you motivated? Are you stirred to serve him with all that you are and all that you have? Because you've seen his glory. Or you haven't seen it all. You've only seen like the first glow of the sunrise. But that sun is rising. And when that blinding light comes over the horizon, oh, we shall see him as he is. But have you seen those early rays of dawn? Have you seen the sun? This is the message, and this is why this letter is a word of encouragement to us, that we should know him and behold him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would enable us, Lord, to see the sun in all his glory. One day we shall see, but now, Lord, we ask that we should see enough to cause us to rise up and follow, to consider any price that we pay too small a thing to be considered, in order that we might follow him and be faithful to him who is your joy and your heart's delight. Lord, may you have your inheritance in your people. We ask in his holy and precious name. Amen.